First Chronicles, chapter 11. My goal when I started pastoring was to put as much work into as much of the material as possible so that when I got older I could cruise a little bit. And I'm getting there. First Chronicles, I am enjoying it because I've laid so much of the foundation in Samuel. Well, throughout First Chronicles, we will avoid the names, the listing of the names, that is, unless there is some significance to the name that we can understand, recognizing that those living in the days that Chronicles was produced had a better understanding of those, of many of these names. I have to introduce this chapter a little bit because we've moved from the introduction and now we are getting to King David, which is the theme of this First Chronicle. There is a 7-year gap between chapter 10, the death of Saul, and chapter 11, the making David king. So Saul's been dead for 7.5 years, and the northern kingdom has been struggling to find a leader. There has been civil war between Judah and the northern tribes. Abner, who was not only Saul's cousin, but also his military commander, a man of means, was working hard with Saul's only surviving son, Ishbosheth, to have him establish the dynasty of Saul. That plan failed. Now, as a reminder, as we go through many of the names and use much of the history, if you're not familiar with it, that's okay. Just grab what you can get from the Spirit, the Holy Spirit pointing out. And it's going to be very much. This is really going to get very exciting for us if I don't mess it up. So we read in 2 Samuel, which is a parallel history, but there's some differences, and I'll point those out momentarily. 2 Samuel chapter 2, verses 8 through 10 says this, "But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. And he made him king over Gilead, over the Asherites, over Jezreel, over Ephraim, and over Benjamin, and over all Israel. Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. Only the house of David, or pardon me, the house of Judah followed David." David was of the house of Judah. And so that gives us the background of what's been happening since the death of Saul, these 7.5 years. Much of the time in Ishbosheth's kingdom, they'd been fighting to get the territory back that they lost to the Philistines when Saul was killed with his sons on Mount Gilboa. Now, David is already king in Hebron. We'll cover Hebron momentarily. Tempted to say things about it, but we'll wait until we get there. And as I mentioned, there's civil war, 2 Samuel 3. Now, there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, but David grew stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker, right according to God's plan. Now, here's another notice as we're going through this. Remember, midweek is more of a graduate school than Sunday mornings. On Sunday mornings, it's more preaching through the verse by verse, but we come to Wednesday night, we get this Old Testament before us, and we have a lot of information to take apart and digest. Abner, who was, again, Saul's cousin and military commander working in the north, he realized that Saul's son was incompetent, and he began to make an arrangement with David to unite the kingdom. But he had also killed, somewhat unintentionally, the brother of Joab. Big mistake. Joab, to him this was a vendetta, and Joab was a cold-blooded killer. He killed Abner under the pretense of friendship. And then Ishbosheth, Saul's remaining son, was killed in the north. And these two deaths allowed the nation to rally behind David. And there's somewhat of a confession when they come to David to make him king, which I in sarcasm, sort of chuckle at. Look at verse 1 with me, please. Then all Israel came together to David at Hebron, saying, "Indeed, we are your bone and your flesh." We're your bone and we are your flesh. We're family. And since there is a vacancy on the throne in the north, you loom large as the candidate to fill that seat. Now, in chapter 12, the chronicler will return to making David king, and he will give us the ceremony, but he's going to put it off in a moment and just take three verses to talk about it here. He says again, the chronicler does, in verse 1, "Indeed, we are your bone and your flesh." Well, the spiritual side of that is this is our relationship with Christ, Jesus Christ. We're family with Christ. That's why there's an inheritance for us. We're more than servants. We are servants. We're willing servants. But we are family. Ephesians 5, verse 30, "For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones." Well, you can't do the Old Testament and forget the New Testament. And you can't do the New without forgetting. It's one book. It's God's Word. But it does require understanding, and it does require a lot of hard work to benefit from the gems that are beneath the surface. There's much on top. There's a lot more beneath. And so now a little difference about the two books. And I would think Christians would find this very exciting to understand that God, in putting together this library we have, the 66 books and letters of Scripture, has put a lot of thought into it, and using various personalities and all of the character that belongs to them to express to us what he wants. How else would we know? Well, according to God, this is it, under the leadings of the Holy Spirit. But David's ascension to the throne is described in three chapters in 2 Samuel, but three verses in 1 Chronicles. And the basic difference between the two is the purpose of the author. Now, remember, class, who he's writing to. The chronicler is writing to Jews that have come out of the exile. They're back in their land. They're rebuilding their nation from the ground up. And he wants to capture their hearts for Yahweh. He wants them to understand the rich heritage they have, to stir their hearts, to motivate them, to direct them to holiness. And he is doing it through Israel's heroes and zeros, those great men of God and those bad ones that weren't men of God. And so that's the basic difference of the two men. The author of 1 Samuel wants to say, or 2 Samuel, or 1 and 2 Samuel, pardon me, he wants to say to his audience, here is the rocky road that David had to take to get to the throne. You think life's easy? You think life is good or bad? Look at David's life. How he was hounded and chased. He did nothing wrong. He did everything right. As the saying goes, no good deed goes without punishment. And that captured the life of David. That's not true, that proverb, but it has truth in it, of course. And so he wants you to see David up close, so he can be a model and a warning, as the case may be. That's Samuel's writings. But 1 Chronicles gives us the history of the greatness of David because his purpose is different. The first is giving you a rich history, warning, and encouragement. The second is building, rebuilding the nation. So their purposes are different. They are not trying, neither one, Samuel or Chronicles, trying to whitewash the sins that belong to these men. But again, in Chronicles, that's not his focus. He'll mention one in this chapter just in passing and let you do the rest. So we look now at verse 2. "Also in time past, even when Saul was king, you were the one who led Israel out and brought them in And Yahweh your God said to you, you shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over my people Israel. It's interesting, we're in Hebrews on Sundays. When you get to that 13th chapter, the writer to Hebrews is going to say point blank, the pastors rule over you, not your life now. Let me get that out very quickly. We don't come over to your house, or what kind of car do you plan to buy? Oh, that's no good. I mean, we don't get lording over the flock is sinful. But when it comes to the house of God, the assembly, we rule the house under the authority of God. And James says, you better be careful. You get a double judgment. You get one for being a person and one for being a pastor. That's incentive, but it's not foolproof. But it is incentive to be right. My point for bringing it up is because the people of Israel here are told that David was told by God to be pastor and ruler over his people, and not much has changed in the order of leadership. And they're good with it. Because they're not saying, God has made you ruler, period. That would make him potentially a tyrant. But they say shepherd. And that word shepherd in the mind of the people and in biblical language does not mean one who is a tyrant, but one who cares. And Jesus said the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hireling does not. And this pattern is to be followed. It was to be followed by the kings of Israel and the pastors of the church. It should show up in other areas of our lives too. As parents, for example, we are both, as parents, we are shepherds and rulers in that sense. And so this biblical language is rich with meaning and opportunity for God to work with us when we see it and grab hold of it. And so they come here and they acknowledge that David was the leader. Even when Saul was alive, the nation recognized that David was blessed and he was gifted. He was a natural leader. And so they also go on to admit that God appointed him king. This creates a lot of questions because they had no problem ignoring these facts while Saul lived and Ishbosheth lived. And while Saul hounded David, and while Ishbosheth, Saul's son, warred against Judah with David on the throne, that it didn't seem to make any difference to them at the time. But now, all of a sudden, they're looking for a king. And now, all of a sudden, this is important. I would take issue with them in the flesh. David knows better. He knew what to do under such circumstances. What he had to endure from Saul and the people, the murders of the priests, and just on and on, chasing him, hounding him. How many times did David have Saul in his hands and he spared his life? But facts meant nothing to Saul. Emotions meant everything. David said, I had you in the cave. Here's your garment. I cut it. I could have killed you. I'm not trying to hurt you. And Saul with his, oh, my son David, you're so righteous. I'll come back and try to kill you next week. And then so David takes the water jug and goes up to the mountain and he says, I could have speared you. Abishai, Joab's brother, said, let me kill him. Let me kill him. We'll get to that in a little while. David says, we're not going to touch God's anointed. But they had to go through this junk, and now they come here and say, well, we always knew you were the one. You have an odd way of showing it. And so today in the church, we look at the Jews, and we look at them as the people of God in the Old Testament, and we expect so much more out of them, and they fail. We look at the church, and we look at Christians, and we expect so much more out of us. And we fail. It is important to hear it so that we're not one of the failures. So that we come out to the David and not hound him and say, oh, sorry. And that's one of the lessons, the applications from verse 2. You can't miss it. Verse 3, therefore all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and David made a covenant with them at Hebron before Yahweh, and they anointed David king over Israel according to the word of Yahweh by Samuel, that grand man of the Bible, one of many. You're not going to get higher than Samuel. Magnificent character. Hebron's significance, we cannot dismiss it or skirt over it. Abraham spent much time in Hebron, built an altar there. That would put it on the map for the Jews. He rescued Lot from Hebron, and he left out of Hebron to rescue Lot. His name and his wife's name were changed by God from Abram to Abraham, from Sarai to Sarah there in Hebron. Isaac's birth was announced while they were there in Hebron also. The first possession of the land by Abraham was there, where he bought a tomb for his beloved wife Sarah, the cave of Machpelah. Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Rebekah, Jacob, all buried there. So you see why this place stands out to the Jew. Caleb conquered it, and we remember Caleb's words, I'm only 80. I can still take this place. And he goes out and does it. Caleb was careful to have his vitamins. Marmalade. Anyway, it became a refuge city for the Jews. You know, if you accidentally killed someone, you could flee. If you made it to the rescue, to the refuge city, the avenger of death, which is like the Grim Reaper, it would not be able to legally kill you, and it was a priestly city. David was crowned here twice, once 7.5 years ago and once now. So Hebron was a big place in the mind of the Jews. So the chronicler, writing to the Jews, is saying, remember this land we've been put out of? And now brought back to, has so much to offer us in the history of God and us. We can enter into these things. Oh, what a price it is, though, to enter into them. We read them off the pages. We read Paul on the ship heading towards Italy, and it's about to suffer shipwreck, and they despaired of life. And Paul says, an angel of the Lord spoke with me this night, and all lives will be spared. At what price, though? How much suffering did he have to do to get to that righteous moment? It's helpful to remember that God does not pause real life to bless us. He blesses us in the midst of real life. I don't like it either. But there's coming a place and a time where it won't be that way ever again. And it will be so worth it. It says here in verse 3, and David made a covenant with them at Hebron before Yahweh. Grudges dissolved. That's not difficult when your grudge is on behalf of someone else. But when your grudge is because someone has hurt your feelings, it's very difficult unless the Spirit reigns. And this is one of the reasons why so many Christians fail, is they're emotionally, they're hurt, and they won't let the spiritual man get the better of them, and they give in to their hurt. Their feelings and the grudge remains, even though they know better. Well, he promised, of course, and they promised back that he would lead them according to the law and they would follow according to the law. And those are the details of their covenant. And they anointed, it says here at the bottom of, almost at the bottom of verse 3, they anointed David king over Israel. Well, Samuel anointed him when he was just a lad. Everybody knew it. You can't come have great Samuel come to your house and pour oil all over your head in front of your brothers and your father and it stay a secret. It traveled like wildfire. It was one of the reasons Saul hated him. And now after all these years and all the pain, finally they recognize that this man is the man after God's own heart. That God chose him, and That is there alone is a great lesson when you consider all that David had to go through waiting for God to make good on his promises. Verse 4, and David and all Israel went to Jerusalem, which is Jebus, where the Jebusites were, the inhabitants of the land. It makes it sound like they were monsters, the Jebusites. You know, tell you, don't get out of bed, the Jebusites are waiting for you. Well, and it's not recommended, incidentally. I'm not saying we should tell our children that. Unless they're over 40 and they're dumb enough to fall for it, then that's worth it. But anyway, first order of business for David. Now he's king. What's the first order of business? Jerusalem, take it. This land is our land. God gave it to us. Jerusalem, where Mount Moriah is. The theologians can debate whether or not Moriah and if there are two Moriahs in Israel or one. I know there's one. And Abraham, not only did he give tithes to God through Melchizedek there, but he took his beloved son Isaac and was going to offer him up on Mount Moriah, which is probably about less than 2,000 feet from the stronghold on Zion, which is David's city. In Jerusalem, there's David's city, and then there's Mount Moriah where the temple would go, and they're separated by about 2,000 feet as the crow flies. Again, not walking, because in Israel, everything, downhill is uphill in Israel, we know that, but so many hills there. But Melchizedek, again, he blessed Abraham there in Jerusalem. King of righteousness, Melchizedek. He was the king of Salem, king of peace. He's a type of Jesus Christ. If not, a Christophany. We'll get to that in Hebrews very shortly. But this is what Luke says. This is from my devotions this morning in Luke. The boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem, Luke 2:43. That's when his parents lost him. What 3 days of horror for them. Looking in all the wrong places. Why didn't they check the temple first? It didn't register with them that this child was unlike any other child ever. Anyway, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem. Jerusalem today is a big city, sizable city, many tourist spots, a lot of trash to clean up around the Temple Mount, my criticisms, many religions. It's probably nothing like it was, and I don't even know what it was, but to look at it visually. But in Scripture, it is the high city, and it is to us too, and there's a new Jerusalem that is going to make the earthly Jerusalem look very small in comparison. The future of Israel, of course, its past and its present, is always shaky, but its future is very bright. Jebus was another name of Jerusalem given to it by the Jews back in Joshua's day because the people who lived there were the Jebusites. What the Jebusites called their city, we're not told. Doesn't seem to be important. Verse 5, but the inhabitants of Jebus said to David, you shall not come in here. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion. That is the city of David. So you know, remember, he's writing to Jews 500 years after these events took place. And so it's known to them as the city of David. And he puts that in parentheses so that they understand and don't lose him. But it's said as though David says, I have no time for this sort of thing. Let's take the city. It's rather matter of fact. It's very unemotional and practical the way it's presented to us. Nevertheless, David took the city. You shall not come in here. We'll quote them in a minute. Originally, Jerusalem belonged to Benjamin's allotment, but Benjamin didn't take it. To the victor go the spoils, possessions 9/10 of the law, even then it seems, or 10/10 of the law in David's hands. Verse 6, now David said, whoever attacks the details, the Jebusites first shall be chief and captain. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, went up first and became chief. Well, who's going to say to Joab, no, I'm going first? No one will say it twice. 2 Samuel chapter 5 gives us the details that David was the architect of the strategy. Now David said on that day, whoever climbs up by the way of the water shaft and defeats the Jebusites. And see, that was the key. Everyone else is, well, I don't know how we're going to get in. It's fortified. And David says, well, there's a water shaft there. I've been in the city. I even lugged Goliath's head through it. I remember this city. But this is what they said, continuing in 2 Samuel 5:8. Now David said on that day, whoever climbs up by way of the water shaft and defeats the Jebusites, parentheses, the lame and the blind who are hated by David's soul, he shall be chief and captain. Therefore they say, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house. That's what they said to David. They said to David, we will keep you out of here even with our blind and our lame. Our handicapped individuals are stronger than you. And David says, that hurt. Now I'm going to get you. And it's going to hurt you more. And so he repeats it. And you can hear his tone as he's pacing back and forth before his troops. He's saying, who's going to climb up through the water shaft? Who's man enough to do this? He'll be chief over my army. They're blind and they're lame. Are going to defy us? And Joab said, nope. To go up that water shaft, he had to pretty much go horizontal and hands on one part of the wall and feet on the other and work his way up to the top. And once he got up there, just for good purpose, knowing Joab, he killed a few people and then opened the gates to the army. And that's how Joab became chief of the army. He was, incidentally, David's first cousin. Not the first one in order, but David's sister's son. And we'll have three of them in this chapter if we ever get through it. Because I love this chapter. I read these things and I see stuff that is so real, and I want to be the good guy in the story every single time. I never want to be the bad guy. But I don't want to pay the price the good guys pay to be the good guys. I just want to be handed the honor. It is funny because life is not that way. Well, Joab would be an irritant to David from time to time, but he was a very capable general. And as I will repeat often when we come to his name, a very vicious and cold-blooded killer. He killed Abner. He killed Absalom. He killed Amasa. If you had a name beginning with A, the letter A, just don't go near Joab. They're rather homicidal. He never hesitated to kill. When he thought this is what had to be done, that was it. It was just as easy to him as we would snack on chips. Verse 11, then David dwelt in the stronghold. Therefore, they called it the city of David. Well, it wasn't much of a stronghold before David got there, though everybody thought it was. Well, why is that? Because God was with David. And once David was in that city, it's a stronghold. Like Israel now, all of Israel is a stronghold. Because God says so, and not the world. You think the world would look up and say, you know, what's different about Jerusalem, other than they've really got good bread, but so many other good things about Jerusalem. What really makes them different from everyone else is no one can conquer them now, because they're approaching the end times. Well, anyway, David dwelt in a stronghold. And a stronghold, 2 Chronicles will tell us about the building of the temple there, because that's David on David's mind, is to bring this glory to God. Now Solomon began to build the house of Yahweh at Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where Yahweh had appeared to his father David at the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. The details are very clear. And the passion of David that belongs to that verse that made that possible is what we're very interested in. Verse 8, and he built the city around it, that is the city of Jebus that he has taken. He's building up this, expanding the city. He built it up from the Millo to the surrounding area. Joab repaired the rest of the city. Now, let's see what happens very quickly. Quick overview, 3 points of David. Once he's crowned king, first order of business, take Jerusalem. Second order of business, fortify the city and expand it. Third order of business, bring the ark there. That's what David is doing. Oh, and kill some Philistines in the meantime. He understands that it's no longer their land. The judgment is still upon them. And so he takes them to task. But that's not the whole story. There's so much more to this man that will come out of this 11th chapter momentarily. All relatively in a short time. The mill-o, that was a fortification, probably an earthen embankment fortifying the position. And so he just strengthened it even further. Verse 9, so David went on and became great, and Yahweh of hosts was with him. Yeah, because his master passion was to bring glory to God, because he loved God. And there's no dispute about that. His flesh, like our flesh, did not, but the Spirit did. Verse 10, now these were the heads of the mighty men whom David had, who strengthened themselves with him in his kingdom, with all Israel, to make him king, according to the word of Yahweh concerning Israel. Here's how part of this verse should read. Here are the riffraff that couldn't deal with Saul, because Saul was going to deal with them, but they came to David. That would be a good opening line for this, but that wouldn't be all of the story. It's beneficial to remember that these men in the days of David were exiles from Saul. Saul did not like them, and they gathered to David at his mountain fortress, and they traveled with him from fortress to fortress. 1 Samuel 22, and everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered to him, so he became captain over them, and there were about 400 men with him. They were in debt, discontented, and in distress. Three D's, easy way to remember that. They had seen hard times. They had nothing to offer David except loyalty. That number expanded to 600, and then it expanded to Judah, and then it expands, as we're reading here, to the entire nation. What a man to have these men be attracted to him all their life, good times and bad times. His influence upon them was brilliant and unintentional. He didn't set out, okay, I'm going to teach these men how to win friends and influence people. He simply loved God, sang about God, wrote about God, sought God, and it rubbed off on him. So that in the cave, when they said, this is what God was talking about, now you can kill your enemies and rise to the throne, David said, this isn't it. I will not touch his anointed. That got Abishai right between the eyes twice. And he just said, well, I would have killed him, but I love this David. And that's going to further come out in a moment. He was a heroic character, and he made heroes out of all these men. Don't forget, they were in distress, they were in debt, they were discontent, they were not heroes. In a moment, we're going to read, these were the mighty men of David. They were the Gibors of David. Just by being around a righteous man, they fell in love with him and his God, and we read about them and we are impressed. And they were distinguished because of their bravery, yes, but again, their service to their king. And we read of them and we say, I want to be a mighty man of Jesus. I want to be a mighty woman of Jesus. I want to be a child of God who is a Gibor of the faith, that Hebrew word, who strengthened themselves in him, in his kingdom, with all Israel. Without them, David would not be who he was. It was mutual. There was a mutual blessing. I'm sure David, looking at these crude characters, came away saying, am I like that? There are things that just made him dig deeper into himself. And as I mentioned, when we come to Abishai, some quotes from that experience, we'll see that up close. Everyone benefits in the chain from loyal support servants. Everyone benefits. And that's what we get from these men. In the church, we have handpicked people by God who oftentimes take or don't know that they're handpicked and take a long time to figure it out, if ever. That God picked them up and put them there. And without that, they may not see the fruits of their labor, but it's there. Every church should have mighty servants. Every single church should have mighty servants in Christ. Unfortunately, it's not so. Now, there are many churches that have dedicated people to their causes, but not to their Christ. And there are other churches that have people who are dedicated to Christ and his causes. The person is whom they follow, not the cause. That comes with following the person. It says to make him king according to the word of the Lord concerning Israel. And so we mustn't again miss the fact that he was a valuable leader. Verse 11, and this is the number of the mighty men whom David had. Jeshobeam, it goes on to say, chief of the captains, and he lifted up his spear against 300 killed by him at one time without a machine gun. Impressive Samson-esque on the battlefield. Thank God, or hopefully not Samson-esque off the battlefield. 300 men. You know, Sam, I like to kid, 1,000 men with the jawbone of an ass, that's quite a feat. And you got to get bored at around 300. And just Samson keeps going, and it's just remarkable. Here is a point we made Sunday. If there is a special feature belonging to a life, God points it out. If there's no special feature, he leaves it go. A special feature of Jesus Christ is that he is the only person in Scripture said to be sinless. You cannot apply that to anyone else. No matter how much you want to, if you do, you are going against Scripture, and I wouldn't want to be in your shoes. So, here is a case of a special feature being pointed out. Verse 12, after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodah. I know it looks like something else, but it's Doda. It means beloved. The Ahohite, who was one of the three mighty men, he was with David. Now there, the Philistines were gathered for battle, and there was a piece of ground, verse 13, full of barley. So the people fled from the Philistines, but they stationed themselves in the middle of the field, defended it, and killed the Philistines. So Yahweh brought great victory. Well, those were the hard times they lived in. The Philistines were violent people. Is constantly fighting, going to war. But the heroes are made out of this kind of, but they. Look again at verse 14, the first two words. But they. Everybody's running, but they stayed and stationed themselves. They planted themselves there. We get a little bit more detail in 2 Samuel. And after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodah, one of the three mighty men with David, when they defied the Philistines, who were gathered there for battle, and the men of Israel had retreated. He arose and attacked the Philistines until his hand was weary. His hand stuck to the sword. The Lord brought about great victory that day. Close quote. One of the things that we get out of this as he arose and attacked the enemy until his hand was weary and his hand was stuck to the sword. Well, what is the sword of the New Testament church? The Word of God. You can't let it go. You've got such a grip on it, it has a grip on you now. And that's one of the spiritual applications we can't miss. That's what we're supposed to do, is catch it. And say, boy, if I could only defy the enemy and bring about a great victory. Well, it seems in many areas of our life we can't, but in other areas we can, and it's the ones we can that will count. Verse 15, now three of the 30 chief men went down to the rock to David into the cave of Adullam, and the army of the Philistines encamped in the valley of Rephaim. Now Adullam, about 12 miles or so southwest of Bethlehem, was one of David's favorite hiding places during the days of Saul. Verse 16, David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was in Bethlehem. And David said with longing, oh, that someone would give me a drink of water from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate. He says this because he had been there. He says this because he tasted that water and it was none like it. And so he specifies the water in Bethlehem by the gate. A longing for better things. A sigh for the good times of yesterday that have now gone by. And we all have a thirst for that which comes out of Bethlehem in Christ Jesus. We have a longing for him that matches and surpasses this longing of David. But the story is not over, and we'll see more similarities between that event that actually took place 3,000 years ago and our own lives today. Verse 18, so the three broke through the camp of the Philistines, drew water from the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, David would not drink it, but poured it out to Yahweh. Now, you're tempted to say, well, the Philistines, you know, they just couldn't fight. There's a garrison there, and three guys come in and take water. Two had to be watching the garrison while the one took the water out. Well, it's not that the Philistines couldn't fight, it's that these three were heroes. And God was with them because they were with David. Lessons abound off the pages. God is with us because we're with Christ. Should men risk their lives that their king's desires be met? Well, that's the story of martyrdom. They thought so. They loved David because David loved God. And he loved him with understanding, and that's what they never got. They got a man who could articulate why he loved Yahweh. I went astray until I was afflicted. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, or sits in the seat of the scornful. He could articulate, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And they're just gobbling this up because they never got anything like it. Not that it wasn't there in the life of Samuel, but it doesn't mean it was in print, circulated for them, some of it at least, because Samuel wasn't that far removed from David. Who do these men think they are? Go into Bethlehem and take water like this. The better question is, who do these men think David was? Who do you and I think Jesus Christ is? They thought David was worth it. We think Christ is worth it. We know it. They thought he was worth it, but David knew better. David knew he was not the Christ. Verse 19, and he said, far be it from me, O my God, that I should drink this. Shall I drink the blood of these men who have put their lives in jeopardy for at the risk of their own lives they brought it? Therefore he would not drink it. These things were done by the three mighty men. Should men again risk their lives for the king? Yes, they should. Now when David pours it out, it's an act of deference. It's respect. It's not insulting them, and they didn't take it that way. It probably deepened their love for him. They'd never thought that. For all they did, David's thirsty for water in Bethlehem. You can imagine, they overhear him say that. He's just saying it in passing. He had no idea that they're going to go risk their lives for the... And he goes off about his business, David does, and they go off about their business. They walk away and say, we can get that water. And they go do it. And he pours it out, and that they know why. It's a drink offering to the Lord. He says, this is why we love you, man. This is why. This is the very thing. Saul would have guzzled it down and threw the container away, belched, and walked on about his business. But not this man, David. I want to be like him in this regard. Verse 20, Abishai, the brother of Joab, was chief of another three. He had lifted up his spear against 300 men, killed them, and won a name among these three. Now, this is an accumulated 300 kill. And this clearly specifies in verse 11 that Jeshoboam's kill was at once. But Abishai, who is also, he's Joab's brother, a cousin of David, and he is fierce. He was ready to kill for David. And I said, I get to these verses, and here they are. When Saul was chasing him, 1 Samuel 26, verse 8. This is when they take the water jug. Then Abishai said to David, God has delivered your enemy into your hand this day. Now, therefore, please let me strike him at once with a spear right to the earth, and I will not have to strike him a second time. Let me kill him. Let me kill him. Let me kill him. And David, of course, says no. The second time, David tells him no. Didn't I tell you in the cave? The same rule applies whether we're in the cave or outside the cave. But he was ready on another occasion to chop off Shemaiah's head for bad-mouthing the king. I love this guy. Who are you to taunt the king? 2 Samuel 16:9. Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Please, he says that. Let me go over and take off his head. I mean, these are guys you just don't want to owe $5 to, ever. They show up at your door, knock, knock. Nobody's home. Luke's gospel gets us New Testament believers back on track because our flesh loves these kind of men who deal with evil. Jesus was headed towards Jerusalem. The Bible tells us his face was set like a flint. Nothing was going to stop him from going to Jerusalem where they would crucify him. And he comes to a Samaritan town, and the Samaritans, with an act of racism that was shared by the Jews, it was mutual, heard that he was going to Jerusalem, and that we don't want him here then. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Luke 9, verse 54, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did? I mean, it's almost cute, right? It's like, who do you think you are to call for? I mean, go ahead. Let's see you do it. What did they have to even think that they could do such a thing? Well, they had Christ. But he, that's Christ, turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's life, but to save them. And they went to another village. Great lessons in that. We're not to be like Abishai and want to chop off a dead dog's head for cursing our Lord the King. Christianity is incapable of protecting Jesus Christ. He protects us. We don't protect our God. If we could, he's not God. He protects us. Now we do protect his interest, and that is the salvation of souls, the dealing with truth. That is what we do fight with, the lies of hell. Verse 21, of the three, he was more honored than the other two men, therefore he became their captain. However, he did not attain to the first three. So he has two groups here. He only names two men here. In the first three, Shammah is not listed, but he's listed in Samuel's record. And verse 22 now, I like this character, Benaniah. Any of you parents looking for a different name for your son? Well, here's one. We'll get a whole boatload of them at the end of the chapter. We're going to skip them all, most of them. Benaniah was a son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man from Kabzeel, who had done many deeds. He had killed two lion-like heroes of Moab. He also had gone down and killed a lion in the midst of a pit on a snowy day. Details. I remember I was shivering. It was so cold. The snow was coming down, and he just marches into the pit and kills a lion. I'm not lying. Hope you got that. What a magnificent character. He has this thing. He's drawn to conquer large foes. Nah, you're my height. I'm not going to fight you. You're a big one. I probably would lose against you, but I'm not. That kind of seems like he has a fierce lion and then a giant. And there's more. He becomes the personal bodyguard of David. What an honor. You will be the bodyguard on earth to the man after God's own heart. It's not said about anybody else. Verse 23, and he killed an Egyptian, a man of great height, 7.5 feet tall. In the Egyptian's hands was a spear like a weaver's beam. And he went down to him with a staff, wrestled the spear out of the Egyptian's hand, and killed him with his own spear. I mean, this guy is just like, he had a cape on and everything. He know, little shiny boots, and he's just a fantastic character. These things Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, did and won a name among three mighty men. Indeed, he was more honored than the 30, but he did not attain to the first three, and David appointed him over his guard. Well, the chronicler is careful to maintain the status of honor. He was high up, but he wasn't high up as the other ones because he was afraid they would come and kill him if he didn't. No, that's not why. but you read it and you say, well, you don't have to say that. We don't need to know that. He just quite didn't make it to the honor of the other three. But he does. Verse 26 now. Also, the mighty warriors were Asahel, the brother of Joab. This is the third brother of Joab that Abner kills unintentionally. So they have a sparring match with the young men. The men of Judah are winning over the men of Israel. And the men of Israel flee. And Asahel, who was fleet as a deer on the hills, goes chasing after Abner, who's older. And Abner says, look, stop following me. Go get one of the young men. I don't want to kill you and then have to deal with your brother, Joab. And he doesn't stop. So Abner takes the blunt end of his spear and he pokes him in the belly and kills him by mistake. Now, he could have fled to the city of refuge, but Abner is not that type of man. And so, of course, Joab gets word of it, and now he's just living for the vendetta. And a day comes when he gets his up. Well, Abner is made commander over David's army for just a very short time. And so Joab says, one, he took my job. Two, he took my kid brother. He's got to die. And that's wrong. It was wrong. But this is one of the reasons why Joab is not prosecuted by David and the people is because of the city of refuge clause. He had his chance, Abner did. He could have gone to the city of refuge. He opted out, so the vendetta is according to the law. There, verse 26, there we are, verse 28. Ira, the son of Ikesh, the Tekoite. He, this mighty man, lived in the village that Amos would come from centuries later. In verse 29, Ila, the Ahohite. Now you say, why are you stopping here? Because this group keeps coming up. They came up in an earlier verse in this chapter, and here they are again. They're Benjamites, and they had a flair for war. They are singled out as being proficient with military affairs. It's something that would stick out to the readers. And verse 39, Zelek, the Ammonite, Naharai, the Berethite, the armor-bearer of Job, the son of Zariah. Well, Zelek, and there's a name that I don't think you should name your child. He's not a Jew. He's an Ammonite. He would fall into the enemies of the Jews, really. But here he is following David. Not only is he following David, he's risen to the status of David's elite group, the mighty men, the 30 men. Now, it was more than 30, and the list tells us that. But evidently, it started out with 30, and that became its name. And it probably never got much further than 30. It'd be hard to find 30 such men. But anyway, here is an Ammonite, an immigrant, mercenary, call him what you want. But David won him. I don't mean he won his life as a slave in a bet or a match. I mean he stole his heart. The man was attractive to serve David and was rewarded for his loyalty. And here he is listed amongst the mighty men. And then Naharai, he is clearly said to be Joab and armor-bearer. And Joab's father, Zariah, is David's brother-in-law by marriage. He's clearly stated, this is the same Joab. So, what a position. Joab's armor-bearer was able to kill you. I mean, these men are surrounded by high-caliber individuals. To run with this group, It must have been quite an honor. Joab is chief over them all. That appears from the earlier verses when he climbed the wall to Jabus and took the city, and David made him chief. Verse 41, Uriah the Hittite. Well, we know this is the Uriah that was married to Bathsheba, who David and Joab together killed, or had killed, the same thing. The chronicler includes this warrior in the list to be sure to not whitewash the life of David. He's presenting the greatness of the king, but not at the cost of truth. Uriah was one of the mighty men. And the readers with that name would jump out the pages as a sports fan's name like Willie Mays or Babe Ruth would jump off the page. Remarkable candor that Samuel and the chronicler give to us. Verse 42, Adina, the son of, well, these other names, but he was a Reubenite. Sheza. This Reubenite, it's nice to see that there's a Reubenite listed amongst the mighty men, because we remember the judgments against them in the chapters introducing Chronicles. Well, that's as far as we're going to go. If you insist on going further, have at it. You can read those names, and we'll keep going. Next week, if we stay on schedule, if we're still here, we get the writer goes back and he talks about the coronation day when all the tribes pass in review, and I just am so looking forward to that section. Let's pray. Our Father, your word, so rich with information and encouragement, even between the spaces between the letters, it seems, there's so much there. May we do something with these lessons to your glory. May we be mighty servants in your kingdom, and may we not be discouraged to the point where we quit swinging our sword. May we move forward and do our duty in the face of discouragement. May you get us all home safely tonight. We ask you in Jesus' name, amen.